Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 2 to the very end of this chapter. We are going to begin our reading at verse 42 and read down through verse 47. Hear the Word of God, Acts 2, beginning at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Peter has just finished his first sermon here on the day of Pentecost, and as a result, we saw last time that 3,000 individuals responded to the message under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They showed repentance, which is what Peter had called for. They cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent, and they repented, and they showed their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ by being baptized and by being added to the number of the church. So we're left with this question, what was this church like? It started with the 12 apostles, there are 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost, and suddenly 3,000 more are added. What was this church like? And so Luke in Acts describes the practices of the early church in this little snapshot that we get of the church at the end of Acts chapter 2. The first thing we see about it is that they were holding fast. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves, it says. They were steadfast in four different things. Now, that word that is translated continually devoting describes the ongoing practice of the early Christian church. They were putting great effort into the things that are mentioned here. This is not a matter of indifference for any of the Christians. So in spite of obstacles that are going to arise as we read through the book of Acts, in spite of problems that will happen that will seek to hinder them from devotion to these things, the early Christians persisted in these four practices. The first thing that they committed themselves to, it says, was the apostles' teaching. Now, you'll recall at the end of Matthew's gospel that Jesus gave the Great Commission to his apostles. And he said in that Great Commission that they were to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that he had commanded them. And so it's this teaching them to observe that the apostles are doing here. It's the answer to the Great Commission. It is the things that Jesus taught his apostles that the apostles now turn around and teach to the disciples who have become Christians. The content of what they're teaching is what Jesus said, and its understanding and its application for us. In other words, it is that dirty word, doctrine. This is what they were teaching. They were teaching doctrine. Doctrine is seen by some today as a negative thing. There are those who falsely oppose doctrine on the one hand with a personal relationship to Christ. And they seem to present the idea that these two things are completely opposed to one another, can never be brought together. And yet we discover in the book of Acts, in the early church, that doctrine goes extremely well with a proper relationship to Christ and to other Christians. And so we don't have apostles today. Therefore, we can't go to men who are alive today and hear from them firsthand accounts of Jesus Christ. But we do have the apostles' teaching today. It is in what we call the New Testament. It's in the Bible. Therefore, we have in the inspired New Testament scriptures the apostles' teaching, the doctrine that we are to believe, the answer to the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. And so we ought to be, think about it this way, we don't have living men who are apostles, but we ought to be as devoted to the Bible today as the inspired and errant Word of God, as the only rule of faith and practice, as those disciples were in the early church to the apostles' teaching. That means that for the church to be the church, what we ought to be doing is studying and proclaiming the Word of God, and we ought not to become confused by modern sentiments and worldly issues that merely are a distraction from the focus of the Bible. There are lots of churches today that preach on the latest social issue that you can read about on Facebook. And that seems to be all that they're interested in is so-called social justice rather than the gospel. It can become a very serious distraction from the gospel. So we need to focus on the proclamation of the Word of God today. The second thing that they were committed to was fellowship. In the New Testament, the word fellowship means to share in common with. Now, as believers, we in the Lord Jesus Christ, we share in a common identity and we share in a common relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also have fellowship with each other through the Holy Spirit. At the end of 2 Corinthians, in the benediction that we find at the very end of that book, chapter 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship marks the common participation in Christ and the sense of unity that we have with other believers. And this includes all of those things that go together like that. This is what we share in common with each other. And so what we see here is how correct doctrine, the apostles' teaching, and a proper relationship to Christ, fellowship with Him and with other believers, fellowship with one another in the Holy Spirit, how these two things go hand in hand. They're not opposed in Scripture. They are found together in Scripture. They're part of genuine Christian experience, genuine Christian belief, genuine Christian practice. This idea of fellowship with one another and with Christ demonstrates that early Christians saw themselves as a new, redeemed family of God. They were looking at one another as brothers and sisters, which is why we find that term in Scripture. They saw that they were part of this new, redeemed family. So how did the early church show this type of fellowship? Well, skip down to verse 44 for just a minute. We'll look at the other two things in just a second. But we have in verses 44 and 45 a description of the fellowship. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Now, some people have looked at these verses and they have come to a wrong conclusion. They have proclaimed that the early church was communist. Ain't so. That's not what's being said here at all. Nothing can be farther from the truth. Communism involves the forced redistribution of people's wealth at the muzzle of a gun. You don't want to give up your stuff, we're going to make you give up your stuff. what's happening in the book of Acts is the voluntary giving of one's possessions to help others who are in need. There's a world of difference between somebody pointing a gun at you and whether it's a thief on the street saying, give me your wallet, or it's the government with a tank at your door saying, give up all of your possessions because we want to redistribute them to somebody else. There's a world of difference between those two things and seeing a brother or sister who is in some type of physical need or spiritual need and having resources yourself to be able to do something to help that need. And so what's going on then is this voluntary giving of help. The reason there was a need at this particular time as we go through Acts, we see it more clearly, is that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were being expelled from the synagogue. Remember the man that was born blind in the Gospel according to John? When he began to proclaim that Jesus was the one who healed him, they kicked him out of the synagogue. And this type of thing is going on, beginning to build toward persecution in the book of Acts. And so they were expelled from the synagogue. They're expelled from Jewish society in general. And in that day, there were no government handout programs. If you were poor, you starved unless somebody took care of you or you were able to in some way to help yourself. And so there's no government handout program for poor people. And family would cut themselves off from believers in Christ. And so if the family were a bunch of unbelieving Jews in that day or unbelieving Gentiles, as we see later on, they might cut themselves completely off from the new convert in Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us today that we see the same type of thing going on in Muslim countries, where a former Muslim who's become a Christian suddenly finds himself being completely cut off from his family, perhaps even under death threats. Or the same thing happens in Hindu society and other places. So there are other types of things that we see in the world today where this does go on. And they're totally cut off. The only family they've got are their new family members in Christ. And so some key elements then of the early church's practice that we see here are believers saw themselves as united with one another and unified with other believers. They therefore shared the possessions that they had for the good of others who were in genuine need. And so sometimes what happened was people would sell a piece of property and they would use the money to help these destitute brothers and sisters. Sometimes it involved sharing food with others who were in desperate need. But everything is done voluntarily, and it's done out of a sense of love, and it's done out of a sense of fellowship and family with one another. It's not done by coercion in any way. Now come back to verse 42. The third element is the breaking of bread. Now some folks look at this and there's a big discussion as to whether or not this term breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper or whether it refers to getting together to eat and having a common fellowship meal of some kind. The answer probably lies in the word "the." It occurs here in verse 42. It's the definite article, the breaking of bread. And that's the way in which Luke, I think, is describing here the Lord's Supper. When we find the same term down in verse 46, the definite article, the, is missing. And that is probably an indication of getting together to have common fellowship meals with one another. And so it appears here in verse 42 that Luke is talking about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 46, he's talking about a common fellowship meal among believers. So Luke's already mentioned in this chapter baptism, that the church practiced baptism of these new converts. And now he mentions the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so he's basically stating, telling us, that the early church practice was to observe these two sacraments that we have today, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of baptism is the rite of entrance into the new covenant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the continuing observance of communion with God and with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the implication for us is that we as Christians ought to celebrate these two sacraments today as well, just like the early church did. Baptism is for repentant sinners and their children after them. And the Lord's Supper is the continual celebration of communion with God and with His church. Now, nothing is said in this passage about how frequently the Lord's Supper is observed. It seems to indicate that they did this when they got together for formal worship at each church meeting. But there are some commentators who say that the early church only celebrated the Lord's Supper in connection with the celebration of the Passover once a year. And so that means that it is biblical to celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as each time the church meets for worship, or as infrequently as once a year at the time of the Passover. Now, we Presbyterians believe that God has left the frequency up to the decision of the church's governing body, the session, to determine. And so we find in Presbyterian churches the celebration like we do every Lord's Day. We find it once a month. We find it once every 3 months. We find it once every 4 months. I am not aware of anyone currently who only celebrates the sacrament of the Lord's Supper yearly. But I do know in church history that was done in Scotland at one time when there was there were not enough ministers to go around. And so once a year, ministers would travel from place to place and would celebrate the Lord's Supper annually. And there would be a big buildup of a week-long prayer and fasting and spiritual retreat in preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So, like I said, nothing said about the frequency. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every week on the Lord's Day, and that is certainly biblical. The fourth thing that they committed themselves to was prayer. And the term is plural in the Greek. It's prayers. And so what it may be referring to here is the set times of prayer that were held at the temple in Jerusalem. Because the passage talks about Christians being at the temple day by day. Now, what these Christians were doing was not offering sacrifices like the Old Testament. Christ, the Lamb of God, has been offered once for all. And it is probably very clear from the very outset that there is no need for these sacrifices in that way. But they are meeting there at the temple. It was the place of worship. And they were meeting there probably to pray for one another and to witness to others who were there. So all sorts of prayers are mentioned in Scripture. We've looked at these as we've studied prayer in the past. There's the prayer of adoration to God as our Creator, as our Sustainer, the Sustainer of life, and especially as our Redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are prayers of confession of sin on the part of the people of God who have rebelled against God and who cry out to God for forgiveness. There are prayers of thanksgiving to God for all of His blessings, His grace, His mercy, His deliverance from sin, and His ongoing work through the Holy Spirit in our lives. And there are prayers of supplication for the needs of the saints, both physical needs as well as spiritual needs. So all those kinds of prayers and even more are found in Scripture. The early church engaged in all sorts of prayer. And we, as their spiritual children, are to engage in prayer in public worship as well, just like they did. Now, come back to verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, it says. So, there was great unity in the church. They are of one mind. Notice, that's what it says. It's a term that indicates unity of purpose. They were committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They were committed to witnessing about Him to others. And there was this ongoing, continual fellowship in the church with one another. They met in people's houses to eat together and to pray together. They discussed the impact of the gospel in their own lives as well as in the lives of others who were present and among the lost, how God was working. And they were telling others about their Savior and seeking to lead them to faith in Him. And so they're doing this from house to house. Now this is before general persecution breaks out against Christians in Jerusalem. And so there's this description given that says they met together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Gladness of heart has to do with rejoicing with one another over the salvation that's available and provided for them by Christ. And sincerity of heart, that word can be translated simplicity. And what that means is there's no duplicity. There's no hidden motive. There is nothing behind, no secret agenda behind their love and fellowship for one another. So they're showing their unity by their openness of heart toward each other, toward the saints. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is done in a false way toward one another. Now, this practice did not cease even after persecution began. This fellowship among Christians is something that they all held on to. And because they're now part of a new family, because they're now part of the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, they're wholeheartedly committed to one another. And so even in persecution, there is still gladness and sincerity of heart going on. They are, as verse 47 says, praising God. The early church met together to worship together corporately like we do. And they went from house to house and worshiped the Lord that way as well. They were focused on praising God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church knew that they had been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, the Son of God. And so they're continually praising God for the gift of salvation that He gives through His Son. That takes place as they study the Scriptures together, as they pray together, as they sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together to God. They're doing all of these things to the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had an impact. They began to affect others. The word fear shows up. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. The word is actually fear. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So the church has an impact not only upon the members of the body, but also within the wider community at Jerusalem. Believers have this sense of awe before God because of His goodness and grace and mercy in Christ, and unbelievers were in fear of the God who did such wonders in His church. Signs and wonders were being done by the apostles, it says. And those signs and wonders being done by the apostles were to authenticate the ministry of the church to unbelieving Jews around them. Their signs and wonders the word signs indicates that it points to something other than itself. And what it does is it authenticates the speaker as being sent by God. And so Jesus performed signs and wonders in His ministry to attest to the fact that He was sent by God as the Messiah. And here, God performs signs and wonders through His apostles. And He does so to authenticate their ministry, both to believers, the church, and to unbelievers as well. And so, to the church, these signs and wonders are signs of hope. They're signs of grace. To those outside, to unbelievers, they are signs of judgment and they're signs of woe if they do not repent and believe in Christ. They also found favor, it says, having favor with all the people. So these signs caused what probably is the vast majority of the people who saw them to respond favorably to the ministry of the apostles at this time. They reacted as they did, just like they did in the ministry of Jesus when people saw him perform miracles. They're in awe and they demand more. And that often happens. So similar things are happening here with the apostles. The observers of the ministry of the apostles are amazed by these signs and wonders. And yet, we are going to see that the crowds are very fickle. Just like the crowd that cheered Jesus on the day that he entered Jerusalem was probably a similar crowd that cried out for his death at the foot of the cross. So these crowds would prove fickle later on as they are easily led to begin to persecute Christians. And we find they persecute the church and they're ready and willing and do kill Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We also see fruit going on here. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So at this early stage in the New Testament church's experience, the Lord was daily saving his elect, and they are being added to the number of the visible church. Notice that the way it's expressed, and the Lord was adding. And so it is God who adds to the number of his church. This is an ongoing witness of the gospel. It's ongoing proclamation that of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that God is using as he saves his elect and unites them to his church. Now, what can we learn from all of this? We can learn from all of this that it is God who saves, not men. It's not our work to save anyone. Our work is to proclaim the gospel, and it is God who will add to the number of his people. God blessed back then, and he blesses today, the faithful ministry of his church in proclaiming the good news of the salvation of Christ. And new converts were being added to the church regularly. They were not left to be lone Christians apart from the organized visible church. You see, we've got a problem in our day today. There are lots of folks who mistakenly think that they can be Christians and not part of the church. But that's not what we find in the book of Acts. These folks are enrolled. They're added to the number, which indicates a role of those who are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. They also begin to experience fellowship together with other believers as they worshiped and as they witnessed. And so what we see that characterized the early church and her faith and practice ought to characterize us as well. And if it does, then we ought to expect the similar types of responses that God would add to our number, those whom he will save and those whom he will unite together with his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this picture of your church in the book of Acts. We thank you for the great work that you do, that you are the one who saves, you're the one who adds to the number of your people. And so we rejoice. We thank you for that. Please bless us to be faithful in living and proclaiming the gospel to others. And we know that the results are your results that you will bring. We ask that you'd forgive our sins, that you'd bless us as we continue our study of this book of Acts. We thank you for your servant Luke who wrote these things down. And we pray that we might learn and that we might grow and that we might, in the process of all of that, come to know you better through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray this. Amen.